Well, good morning everyone. This is a time of year when many have made New Year's resolutions and by now have broken them. Some stick to them for a few days, others a bit longer. Perhaps after this message we'll all resolve to do something a little differently. The last time we were in Romans together we got stuck in verse 5 as we talked about the obedience of faith and some of the present and future implications of obedience. We talked a bit about the results of obedience to the gospel, our resulting faith in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, a place in heaven, and also in the future millennial kingdom. We also talked about those who persevere in their faith and in the works associated with faith, and spoke of the inheritance that they will receive, that they would reign as kings and priests with Christ and be co-heirs with him in the kingdom. And we carry forward to the millennial kingdom, spoken of so often and at length in the Old Testament, the two distinct notions of inheritance that are to be found there. Those who were merely in the land and those who inherited, and made a distinction in that future kingdom between those who were in the kingdom because of faith in Christ and those who had an inheritance in the kingdom because of their perseverance and obedience to Christ, for their works of Christian service in this life. One of the works of Christian service, and one that I have to admit that I don't do often enough and don't think I'm particularly good at, is alluded to in the next few verses of Romans. So we'll move out of the opening greetings now and move on to verses 8 to 13. Romans 1 verses 8 to 13. It's an important lesson on prayer with Paul as our example. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Here in verses 8 to 13 we've got an example of how Paul prayed, and we could use this amongst other prayers found in the Word of examples of how we should pray. When I was a boy and was taken along to the Sunday morning services at Butt Lane, one of my enduring memories is the prayers of two elderly gentlemen in the congregation. I don't remember anything of what they said, but what I do remember is their length. We boys used to time them to see if either of them would break the previous record. It was the same in the prayer meetings too. Even sometimes when we had a visiting speaker, these two old gents between them could easily commandeer almost the entire hour with their two prayers, leaving the speaker with next to no time at all. I think it was Dwight Moody, a renowned theologian of the early part of the last century, who, having endured as much as he could take of one of these interminable prayers, stood up and said, "Well, maybe while Brother so-and-so was finishing off his prayer, we can all sing hymn number." On the other hand, there's the example of Stonewall Jackson. One Sunday morning, Stonewall Jackson's pastor preached on the importance of church members attending the weekly prayer meetings. He also urged that those who were able to do so ought to lead the others in prayer and praise. Later in the week, Jackson called on the minister and explained to him that he suffered extreme embarrassment when praying or speaking in public, and that he doubted whether he could lead the congregation in a way that would benefit them. But despite that, he would make the effort to lead in prayer. He then gave his pastor permission to call upon him to pray at the next meeting, if he thought it proper. The minister did ask him to pray, but Mr. Jackson's embarrassment was so great that, as he complied with the request, many in attendance were as uncomfortable as he was. The pastor didn't repeat his invitation for many weeks, fearing that to do so might hinder Jackson's desire to come to the services. But when they met soon after, Jackson said this, "My comfort or discomfort is not the question. If it's my duty to lead my brethren in prayer, then I must persevere in it until I learn to do it aright. And I wish you to discard all consideration for my feelings in the matter." After a time of persevering with great moral courage, Stonewall Jackson became a very skillful leader in public prayer. So with all that said, back to our passage. There are at least 8 things we can learn about prayer from these verses alone. Prayer should include thanksgiving, from verse 8. "First I thank my God, through Jesus Christ, for you all, because your faith has been proclaimed throughout the whole world." Paul was thankful to God for the Christians who lived in Rome, which is the first obvious thing from this verse that we too should emulate, his thankfulness to God. We should be thankful to God in all situations. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And although Paul had never met the majority of them, he was especially thankful for their faith. These people in Rome were famous for their faith. Their faith had gained them a worldwide reputation, a reputation that was an example to us all. We know that the Christians in Rome certainly didn't have an easy time of it, yet they were famous for their faith. When we give thanks to God in all situations, good and bad, then we too show our faith to others. We become an example to all around us of how the Christian life should be lived. We show to others who are not in the faith, those who are indifferent perhaps, that our faith can make a difference, that we have something that they can see the results of, something that can make a difference to them. How often when we are confronted with adverse circumstances do we moan and whinge about them, instead of being thankful to the God who allows everything that comes to us to test our faith, to see if in these particular circumstances we'll remember to still be thankful to him and be a witness to others. There was another church in the Bible that was famous for its faith. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 that the Thessalonian Christians were also famous for their faith. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." The church in Thessalonica was an evangelical church. Their faith had gone forth. They were spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, so much so that Paul didn't need to say anything to them on that score. And one of their witnesses was that their faith was obvious for all to see. And the lesson for us too is obvious. Are we looking for opportunities and actively praying that the Lord will give us opportunities to tell others about Jesus? And then when he gives them, do we take full advantage and tell them, or do we shy away, perhaps not wanting to rock the boat, or not wanting to be laughed at? What is this faith that the Romans and Thessalonian churches were famous for? There are 2 definitions of faith, the first found in Romans 4:21. "And being fully assured of what God has promised, he is able to perform." And also Acts 27:25. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Faith is simply believing and trusting in the promises that God has made to us in his word. Contrast the first century church of Rome, the one Paul wrote to, with the church of Rome today. The church of Rome today is also famous famous for its traditions, famous for its sacraments, its rituals, its Pope, etc. But not as famous for faith in God and being faithful to His word. They have systematically, over the centuries, made each of the incumbent popes their proclamations, or papal bulls as they are called, as important and meaningful and authoritative as the written word. It's no wonder they have strayed so far from the truth. Paul was thankful that in the capital of the pagan Roman Empire there were those who worshipped and believed in the true and living God. The Greek word for faith is pistis, and the lexicons are numerous in asserting that it means belief, confidence, or persuasion, and nothing more. If you believe that Jesus Christ bore your sins on the cross, if you are confident that He did it for you, and are persuaded that there is nothing that you yourself can add to what He did for you when He bore the punishment that is rightly yours, then you are 100% saved. You can have a full assurance of that, based upon the promises of God in His infallible word. Yet there are those who, for their own purposes, and in some cases deliberate misrepresentations of the text, who try to teach that there is more to saving faith than that. They include notions such as obedience, yieldedness, and a host of other terms that are continually read into the word in order to make it serve the purpose of some theological system. Benjamin Warfield, one of the leading commentators of a previous century, doesn't offer one suggestion that faith includes obedience. That pistuo plus the dative in the New Testament prevailingly expresses believing assent. He said that other of the word constructions lead us to a deeper sense of the word, that of a firm, trustful reliance. That a survey of the passages that talk about faith show that to believe is simply a technical term to express reliance upon Christ for salvation. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that to be obedient to the word and yielded to God's plan for your life are wrong. Far from it. In fact, they are proper and right responses, out of gratitude for what God has done for you. And indeed more than that, to be obedient to God and being ready to do whatever He leads you into are exactly what He had in mind when He made man in the first place, and is the only thing that will lead to lasting happiness in this life. But obedience comes as a result of faith. When man operates independently of God, then it's not only sinful, but exactly the opposite of what God intended when He made man. And always, without exception, results at some point in wrongdoing or sin of some kind. In fact, God is demonstrating to all of creation, throughout the history of humanity, the results of the evil that is produced when those whom He created to be dependent upon Him act independently instead. It was the sin of Satan. It became the sin of Adam and has been passed down to us all. It's one of the reasons why He doesn't intervene to prevent some of the atrocities that we so often hear about in the news. God is saying to some degree, okay, I've given you all free will, and if you want independence from Me, you want to sort this world out on your own without Me, then let's see what will result. But not only that, but He actively judges men and women in this life who reject Him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1:18-24. And we'll be looking at that passage before long. So when history has run its course throughout all of the ages, then God will have demonstrated in every degree and in every possible way the full consequences of actions that are made independently of Him. So when someone says, How can a loving God throw his creatures into the lake of fire? A phrase that I wouldn't be at all surprised if it started with Satan. Then God will be able to point to human history and to have demonstrated through it to all his justice and righteousness in doing so. We as believers need to learn to depend upon him. We need to learn to seek his guidance in all things. In fact, anything that we do, even if it's in his service, that's done in our own strength, independently of the Holy Spirit, will be burned up as wood, hay and stubble on the day of our evaluation. But I've digressed from our subject again, which is prayer. Prayer should be through Jesus Christ, again verse 8. We can come to God in no other way. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. He is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God and one mediator, and apart from him, effective prayer would be impossible. This is why we should pray in Jesus' name. This is the name through which all of our prayers should be addressed to the Father, who is the one who answers all prayer. So many times we hear other Christians either praying to Jesus or even to the Holy Spirit. That's not the way prescribed in the Bible. But when we pray through Christ, who is our mediator, then we do so in the way that he taught us to do. Prayer should be constant. Verse 9. Paul prayed for the Romans without ceasing. Verse 9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he also said, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that every second of our lives should be devoted to prayer. But I think we can imply that as creatures who were designed to be dependent upon God for every circumstance, then we always should be at the ready to ask his help and guidance in all situations. The same Greek expression was used for without ceasing was used to describe a hacking cough, coughing without ceasing. Just as a hacking cough stays with a person throughout the day, so Paul's prayerful concern for the Roman believers was something that was always with him. We sometimes forget that when we pray for a particular person to be saved, then just because we've prayed for them, that doesn't mean that they're ready. God alone knows the right circumstances that will bring a particular person to faith. Often the Lord has to spend a long time bringing about the right circumstances in their lives, and the Holy Spirit too has to convict them of sin and their need of a Saviour. Prayer should be genuine, from verse 9. God was Paul's witness. He knew what kind of prayer life Paul really had. Other people can't witness your prayer life, only God can. Paul wasn't just pretending to be a man of prayer. Paul knew that his prayer life was genuine, and he knew that God knew. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, is our prayer life genuine? Or when we pray, do we just do so out of duty? Or are we just using a form of words? Do we just repetitively pray the same prayer day in and out? Not because what we are praying for is what we genuinely want, but because the prayer that we always pray is easy to repeat without thinking too much about it. We can't fool God when we pray. We shouldn't just stumble into prayer and say the first thing that comes into our heads. We need to think. We need to reflect on what God has done for us and come to him with an attitude of genuine thanksgiving and with genuine requests. Prayer should involve intercession, from verse 9. Paul made personal mention of these Roman believers. He reached many souls with his preaching and also with his praying. Who did Paul mention in his prayers? In Romans 16 we find 26 names that Paul prayed for. I wonder if Paul used some kind of prayer list. I wonder how many people we reach when we pray. Paul faithfully obeyed the command found in Ephesians 6:18. With prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. How often when we pray do we get wrapped up in our own needs? and maybe those around us who we want to see saved, and forget the bigger picture, that all who are God's people need our prayers. Often when we pray, we forget to ensure that we're first in fellowship with God, through neglecting to make sure that we've got no unconfessed sin in our lives. If that's the case, then the Holy Spirit simply won't lead us in prayer. And Spirit-led prayer is the only kind of prayer that's of any benefit to anyone. Prayer should be specific, from verse 10. Paul made a specific prayer request. He prayed for a prosperous journey. There's no detail in life that's so trivial that we can't make it a matter of prayer. If God is concerned about feeding the sparrow and about clothing the lily, then he is certainly concerned about Paul's trip to Rome. Remember the hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our needs and pains to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Prayer should be submissive, from verse 10. And note the key phrase in verse 10. Making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Remember the prayer of Jesus in Luke 22, verse 42, when he was faced with the prospect of going to the cross. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus didn't demand of God, or order, or dictate to his Father what he wanted. He simply made a request, and wanted the request granted only if it was the will of God. And if he prayed like that, then so should we. Prayer should be rightly motivated, from verses 11 to 12. Did Paul have good reasons for requesting a prosperous journey to Rome? Why did Paul want to go to Rome? He wanted to do God's will, verse 10. He wanted to establish or strengthen or confirm the Roman believers in their faith, verse 11. He wanted to comfort and encourage these believers, as well as be comforted and encouraged by them, verse 12. Paul's reasons were good reasons, and he was concerned for the glory of God and the good of others. These were right motivations. These were Spirit-led motivations, not just something that Paul wanted to happen for his own benefit. People often misquote the words of Jesus when praying, "Ask whatever you wish in my name and it will be granted." But then they conveniently or mistakenly forget the second part of this sentence, "that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So maybe we need to ask ourselves before we pray, would the answering of our prayer bring glory to God? If the answer is yes, then keep praying for it. And if it's no, then you've already got your answer. So how did God answer Paul's prayer request? Paul had a great desire to go to Rome, verse 11. "For I long," or earnestly desire to see you. And also from Romans 15, 23 to 24. "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while." Many times Rome was included in Paul's travel plans, but again and again he was hindered from making this trip. One reason Paul wanted to go to Rome is found in Romans 1:13, "that I may have some fruit amongst you also." Another reason is suggested by Acts 9:15, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel." Paul knew that God had given him a special ministry to kings, and there was no better place to find a king than in Rome. Did God answer Paul's prayer? Did Paul eventually get to Rome? Yes, he did, but not in the way that he planned. And he didn't pass through on his way to Spain, as far as we know, as he thought to do. God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we think he should. Paul's prosperous journey turned out to be one of the most treacherous and dangerous trips across the Mediterranean Sea that you could ever imagine. It's described for us in detail in Acts 27. Certainly the trip wasn't what Paul expected. Paul came to Rome under very unusual circumstances. He was escorted there as a prisoner. Paul's prayer was answered all right. God had a purpose in the way that he eventually took Paul to Rome, but not in a way that Paul had ever dreamed of. In taking Paul to Rome as a prisoner, then the only way that Paul could continue to encourage the churches that he had helped establish throughout the Roman Empire was to write to them. And in this way, God facilitated the writing of all the prison epistles, and God has preserved them down through history as an encouragement to us all. Okay, so that's it for this short study on prayer, with one or two rabbit trails along the way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've reminded us of today, all that you've taught us about prayer from this short section in Romans. But most of all, we thank you for the free gift of eternal life with you in heaven and with Jesus in that future kingdom. That free gift that you have made available to all who have simply trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Saviour. And now as we remember the Lord and what he's done for us in his own appointed way, we pray that you will guide our thoughts through your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.